this is the final Old Testament history lesson from Israel's past. It's summing up a long period of time from the days of Moses to King David. That covers quite a wide span of Israel's history. Stephen has already covered the life of Abraham. We saw him as a man full of the Spirit, full of God's grace, and especially and particularly full of faith. And so we looked at Abraham as a study of a man of faith. And then Stephen took us through the difficult experiences of Joseph, someone whom his brothers turned upon, someone who had all kinds of up and down experiences in Egypt, and yet how the Lord eventually prospered him and brought good out of what appeared to be evil in his circumstances. And so we saw that Joseph spoke to us as a man blessed with wisdom to understand the providential working of God in his life. And then Stephen walked us through the challenges faced by Moses. We spent a couple of weeks in the life of Moses to see how God's chosen Redeemer could actually be rejected by his people and could go through such difficulties, such time of obscurity, and yet through it all, God demonstrated in the life of Moses, he demonstrated his tremendous power in all types of circumstances, before Pharaoh and his court, in the parting of the Red Sea, in the wilderness wanderings, and how the Lord provided for them. In all of these situations, God used Moses as that special leader to be a type of Christ who would come and to demonstrate the power of God. And so in all of this recitation and review of the history of Israel, we have come to appreciate more of what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. We have Stephen before us, before the Sanhedrin now, as an example of a profile of a man who truly is filled by the Holy Spirit. And we've learned more of what that really means from some of this Old Testament background. But now, as he gets to the end of his defense here in Acts chapter 7, we come to some lessons that are related to the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle being the precursor to the permanent structure of the temple that was later built by Solomon. And these lessons are going to speak directly to the root spiritual problem that these Sanhedrin leaders have, because Stephen is not only making a defense of his situation, having been accused of speaking against the temple, of speaking against the form of worship in the whole Jewish system, and having been attacked as someone who was out of step with Israel's history. He's now shown, hey, I've been right in step with Israel's history all the way along. You people don't understand that God's doing something new. There's something new taking place that God has granted me insight and discernment to. You need to come along with what God is doing and not be rooted in sort of superstition and ritualism tied to the past associated around the worship of the temple there in Jerusalem. And so Stephen, he's not just making a defense, he's going on the offense as he concludes things here, because he's turning the tables on the Sanhedrin and he's bringing an indictment against them, and he's going to reveal to them what their root spiritual problem is. You see, they have put their trust not in the person of God and a right understanding of God as he's revealed in Scripture. They put their trust instead in a superstitious and a ritualistic attachment to the temple and to these religious rites and ceremonies and the sacrificial system, and they're all about the regulations associated with that and their role, which they envision as being a leadership and a privileged and a role that's got a lot of perks involved. They're all tied to that rather than to the worship of the true God. So they don't know what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. I remember the indictment that Christ brought against the Sadducees, Matthew 22, verse 29, right before Matthew 23, where Christ goes into the woe against the Pharisees, and he goes woe after woe, and he just condemns them. Right as he gets to that point in Matthew where he's really indicting them, he says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, "You are mistaken. You think you're religious leaders. You think you understand the law. You think you're applying it to your hearts, and you think you're leading the people in a spiritual sense." He says, "You're so far off." He says, "You are mistaken, and here's your problem: not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And that's what Stephen is indicting the Sanhedrin for here, the same accusation. They don't understand all of these things that they claim to know about their forefathers, because Stephen had pointed out to them, look, it wasn't such a rosy picture. You have a very selective view of history. When you go back and you look at the life of Abraham and you look at the life of Joshua and Moses, I want to point out to you some of the black spots there, some of the sinful areas, because really the history of our people is a history of rebellion. It's a history of stubbornness. It's a history of being stiff-necked. It's a history of failing to embrace the prophets and the ones that God sends to give his message. That's the history of our people. And so he's pointing out that they were looking at things through sort of rose-colored glasses. But now that Christ has come as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types, now that God is ready to bring the gospel message not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, now that God has rent that veil in the temple from the top to the bottom, God tore that veil in the temple to say there's access now so that Jew and Gentile can become one body in Christ. And there can be this beautiful new temple that God has created. We don't need this old temple. I'm not speaking against this old temple. It has fulfilled its purpose as to what God wanted, he said. But you need to move forward because God is moving forward with this new program that he has. But instead, you Sanhedrin leaders, you think you can box God in. You think you can control God. You think you can own God. God wants to own you. He wants to own your hearts. You want to own God. You want to tell God what he can do and what he can't do, and where he can go and where he can't go, and who he ministers to and blesses and who he shouldn't bless. You want to control that in a prejudicial sense where it all benefits you, and you have no heart for love and compassion to reach out to other people. And so Stephen is there to indict them and to say, you need to understand what God's program is now, how the temple has been, it's finished. It's going to be judged. You know, and very soon it's going to be just rubble. Okay? And you need to see this sacrificial system. Christ has come as the one perfect sacrifice. In terms of the priestly system, Christ has come as the great high priest. And you're obsolete in terms of the superstition and the ritualistic tie that you have to these old things. So what we're going to learn this morning, the transcendent God, the one who's the most high, he dictates the nature of his dwelling place. We're going to learn about the nature of true worship. And that's why we needed that background from John chapter 4. Christ was explaining the same thing to the Samaritan woman. You know, you're all about this argument about what's the right place to worship God. Is it this mountain that the Samaritans say? Is it in Jerusalem? He says, you're missing that. You got the wrong argument. The argument is, who is the right person to worship? And how do you understand and recognize who that person is? And now that I'm here in your midst, a time is coming. It now is when you worship. It doesn't matter. The place isn't the issue. The issue is that you understand who God is, that you worship in accordance with truth, accordance with God's revelation. You don't dictate the terms of worship. You worship in accordance with how God has revealed who he is and how he wants to be worshipped. You come to God on his terms, not on your terms. So you worship in truth, and you worship in spirit. It's the Spirit of God that enables you to commune with a God who is spirit. You can't worship God in just a physical sense of locality and geography. It's God is a spirit. And so you must have your spirit engaged by God's spirit. It must be his power, his blessing, his presence. If you just have the facts of doctrine alone, that's not enough. You've got to have God's power, his presence, and his blessing, and that's all tied to the Spirit of God working in your heart, enabling you to commune with God. That's why you need to be born again, he tells Nicodemus. You need to be born from above. You need to be able to have that relationship that the Holy Spirit makes possible, because it's not just a physical, a natural thing. You must be born of water and of the Spirit if you're going to be able to commune with God, who is Spirit. And if you're going to be able to worship in spirit and in truth. So we ask the question of, how are you going to find God? How can you approach God? What's the right way to really worship God? It's not based on what country you're in. You know, some people, they think the United States, oh, God has blessed the United States. The United States, that's who God works through. You know, God is somehow the God of the United States, and we own God in some sense, and he's obligated to do something special for the United States because we're his, you know, he's our God. And God says, no, he says, I'm the most high God. I'm not the God of the United States. So I'm not limited. Other people, it's their denomination. And they say, you've got to come to God through this particular denomination. If you're not with us, you know, God can't bless you because we have that special essence. We've got our arms around truth. We understand it, and you got to come our way. God says, you come my way. You come in word, in spirit, and in truth. It's not this particular denomination or this particular denomination. That becomes superstitious and ritualistic, and that becomes very prideful and prejudicial in how people work. And same thing with a church. It's not one particular, you know, you come through my church. My church has it all right. We have it all together. You go, no. Stephen is there to challenge the Sanhedrin and their attitude and to condemn them and to say, look, you need to humble yourselves. You need to look at your past, at your history, see all the mistakes and the sinful practices and the heart rebellion, and you need to be on your knees and think of what a privilege it is that the Most High makes it possible for you to have access to Him in fellowship. So the majestic creator of all cannot be confined to any physical dwelling place made by man. If it's something made by man, why would you think that could contain God or limit God or control God? He says God is not dependent on anything His creation has to offer. God made us. He's not dependent on what we bring to Him or what we offer up to Him. He's not dependent on our ministry. He's not up there thinking, I'm dependent on Paul Apple to do this and this. God's not dependent on that. He's not dependent on our church and saying, oh, we really need Solid Rock to do this or that. God's not dependent on that. God is above all of that. And He says, as the majestic creator of all, He cannot be confined to any physical dwelling place made by man or dependent on anything His creation has to offer. So it's very simple. In our passage, He gives two examples of God dictating the nature of His dwelling place. He gives the example of the tabernacle, which came first, as the precursor to then that second example of the more permanent structure of the temple, which wasn't permanent at all, because the temple that the Sanhedrin was tied to, you already had the temple made by Solomon, and that was destroyed, and the temple made by Zerubbabel, which wasn't nearly as glorious as the one made by Solomon, and then that's gone, and then you have this temple by Herod, and of course that one's going to be gone in 70 AD. So this Sanhedrin thinking there's this permanent structure that abides forever, we're tied to that, well, let's wake up and you know, realize what's happened here. It's not the case at all. So we're going to look at these two examples of God dictating the nature of His dwelling place. And then we're going to see in verses 48 to 50 the divine correction of the misconceptions of the Sanhedrin regarding what true worship is all about. You guys have it all wrong. And Stephen's going to set them straight with a word of God that's very simple. It's very short and to the point. So he's going to give them these two examples. And then he's going to say, I'm going to give you this correction. That should make sense to you after this. So first of all, verses 44 to 45, the example of the tabernacle. Way back, it started in the days of Moses there in the wilderness, and it was all through the days of Joshua as they entered the land and possessed the land, right up until the days of David. So this temporary tent of meeting, as it's called, they had this for quite a long time. Verses 44 to 45, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. This example of the tabernacle, he points out, first of all, its remote location. Well, this should be surprising to the Sanhedrin. You know, your argument is all based on everything's got to happen with God's blessing here in Jerusalem and the temple. Whoa, he says. You know, I've been talking about all these events that happened outside of Israel. Throughout the history of chapter 7, he's pointed to all these events. Now he has another one. He says, well, where did this tabernacle originate? It didn't originate in Jerusalem. It originated in the most remote location imaginable when we were out in the wilderness. That's where it is. Now Stephen, he continues to show his respect for the Jewish fathers. He says, our fathers. He shows his identity, again, his continuity, going back in time to show that he was, again, right along step with the Jewish fathers. And so he shows his respect. But he says here, look, you have to understand that this originated outside the borders of Jerusalem. John Stott gets this right. He has really a quote here that sums up this whole passage. He says, the God of Israel is a pilgrim God who's not restricted to any one place. God's presence cannot be localized. Just if you go home with that, God's presence cannot be localized. You can't put Him in a box. Okay? No building can confine Him or inhibit his activities. God does what he wants to do, and that's why God is moving forward with this New Testament church program that Stephen and the apostles are implementing. God can't be inhibited. If he has any home on earth, it is with his people that he lives. He's pledged himself by a solemn covenant to be their God. Therefore, according to his covenant promise, wherever God's people are, their God is also. God is here today because we are his people and God is in our midst and he's with us. It has nothing to do with the temple in Jerusalem. That temple, that tabernacle that was created, you remember how it was made, and we'll look at that, but it's called a tabernacle of testimony here because the two tablets of the Old Testament law, God's testimony of what was required of his people, were contained in the Ark of the Covenant that was the central part of the furniture in this tabernacle. So you had the Ark of the Covenant, and remember, you had the Holy of Holies, and you had all the curtains and all the other accoutrements that were at in this tabernacle, which they're able to pack up, and they're able to move along from point to point there in the wilderness. But it's called a tabernacle of testimony. Another name for it is a tent of meeting, where the place where God meets with his people, reveals himself to his people, and it's a big deal in terms of the worship pattern that God instituted. But it happened in a remote location, not restricted to Jerusalem. And then secondly, it was a divinely directed pattern. The tabernacle wasn't designed by some artisans who had this great creativity and did this design structure and said, this is how I think the tabernacle should be laid out. It wasn't the wisdom of man that determined, here's how it's all going to be arranged, and here are the measurements and the dimensions, and here are the materials that we're going to use to build the tabernacle. It got laid out in great exhaustive detail. When God met with Moses on Mount Sinai and was giving him those two tablets of the Ten Commandments, apparently, at the same time, God was revealing to Moses the design he wanted for the tabernacle where he would fill it with his glory and where he would meet with his people and where it would be the central focus for the worship of God's people. God gave that to Moses. So it wasn't something that man came up with, but God said, I want you to build it according to this pattern. Don't come up with your own pattern. I appreciate your creativity in other areas. I'm not looking for creativity here. I'm looking for obedience and faithfulness to say, God knows what he's doing. He's dictating the terms of worship, and he's saying, build it according to this pattern. Flip back to the book of Exodus, the last chapters of Exodus. Let's turn back all the way back to the end of Exodus. And I just, we don't tend to read these chapters very much because they're a little bit tedious. When you get into the detailed instructions that God gives back here, I mean, it's really pretty amazing the level of depth of the detail. You start with Exodus chapter 34. The end of Exodus 34, Moses comes down from the mountain, his face shines, and he's giving the instructions there. And he has some instructions, and he starts out in Exodus 35, starting in verse 10. He talks about how the tabernacle needs to be created and the gifts that need to be brought in order for them to have the resources to make it. And then you go on, you just leap through chapter 35, chapter 36, chapter 37, chapter 38. All of these are detailed instructions, what materials to use, what are the measurements, what are the garments that the priests are supposed to wear. You scan down through that, and it's incredible the level of detail that says, this is not some optional thing. God dictates very specifically how he wants all of this laid out. And then you get to chapter 40, the end of chapter 40. I want you just to read the last verses of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It says, then after everything had been done according to the pattern that God had shown to Moses on Mount Sinai, then it says in verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is a significant event with the coming of the glory of the Lord here. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, So while they were in the wilderness here, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory, by day. And there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel as you're encamped. And there were instructions as to how the tribe should encamp, with the tabernacle being in the center of the camp. And there was this visual sign, either you can see it at daytime, you can see it at nighttime with the fire. You would be able to see that God's presence is with us. And you would have this confirmation and this assurance. And you would have God's guidance. You knew when you were supposed to set out, and you were supposed to advance, and you were supposed to move on. And you knew when you were supposed to remain stationary. So all of this confirmation of the will of God, this assurance of what he was doing with his people in a physical sense. And these are things that God is saying, that when Christ comes, and when he gives us the Holy Spirit, we have something better than this in terms of confirmation of the will of God, assurance of God's presence with us. We look back to these physical things, and somehow our heart desires these physical connections. Oh, that we could just see the tabernacle there with the fire, and we know God is here. And God says, don't think that way. You have something far better than what this type was. You have the fulfillment of the type. You have God living within you. We are now the temple of God, with the Holy Spirit indwelling us to give us guidance about whatever situation it is that we bring to him and that we submit to him when we bow our knee and submit our will to him. We have a better situation, even though this looks like such a great situation. We have a better situation than this. And this was a very significant, spectacular, majestic thing for the Shekinah glory to fill that tabernacle. So we need to be clear that God wants us to worship him on his terms, and he's the one that dictates things. Because you can look in the Old Testament for examples where people were very rash and presumptuous, and they disobeyed God and came to God on what they thought were good enough terms. I mean, they thought they were doing something. They had good intentions in what they were doing. They were sincere in what they were doing, but they were dead wrong in disobeying the form that God had given and the instructions that God had given. Two examples. You think of the ones that offered strange fire. Numbers chapter 3, verse 4. Nadab and Abihu. You know, they thought, well, I'll go the extra mile. I'll do something different. You know, something that hasn't been done before. And it says they offered strange fire, which God had not commanded or authorized. And so God just ate them up. You know, and that was it. And God had no tolerance. He had zero tolerance for that. And it was something that shook the people to their roots, and it instilled the fear of God in them, because their thinking was, well, God, how could you react so drastically in judgment to this? I mean, they were only trying to worship you in a little different way. They were just going about it in a little different way. God said, no, you worship me according to how I dictate things, because I'm the Most High God, and I'm the one that dictates the terms. The other example is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, where they're moving the Ark of the Covenant. They're moving it in improper fashion. They loaded it on this new cart with oxen, and they thought, well, this will be a convenient way. It'll save us from carrying it on our shoulders with the bars. And, you know, I'm feeling a little bit tight today anyway. I didn't take my ibuprofen, and I think, yeah, maybe this will work out. Great! What a new way to move the Ark of the Covenant. And God didn't think it was such a good thing. It says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, poor Uzzah, he reached out, he took hold of it, the oxen nearly upset it, and Uzzah said, whoa, let me take care of the Ark of the Covenant. Let me help out God. God needs me to help things out here, and I'll come to the rescue. Uzzah to the rescue, you know? And so it says here, the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. For him doing things his own way. For him taking it into his own hands, God needs me to do something, and I'll creatively do it my way. And God was shy. And David was mad. David's response there was, he was mad that God did something so severe, and yet God had to show to David, look, it's who I am to dictate. Worship is such an important thing. You do not come to me just any carefree manner that you think of. And so that was quite the lesson that Israel learned. You know, in our circumstances, we could say, well, who cares about baptism? You know, look at today, people don't think anything about baptism. It's not, baptism isn't that important, you know, it's just a little, you know, yeah, the Lord Jesus instituted it, and it's in the church. It's one of only the couple things that the Lord hasn't laid down. Those details in Exodus, where you read through all those chapters, He hasn't laid down all that detail. He's given us so much freedom regarding our worship of Him. And yet there are some specific things when it comes to baptism, when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The Lord says, here's some things that I want you to observe that will help keep in your memory. They'll be good memory aids for you about the spiritual realities of our relationship. And they're important to God. And it's important how we follow through. But some people, they take these things. Who cares about what you do with baptism, what you do with the Lord's Supper? If they do it this way, and they do it that way, and the Catholics do it this way. You know, the Catholics, you know, that's a very serious thing. I was going to mention that later on. But actually, I think I'm going to mention it now, because I think it ties in directly with what the lessons are in this section about superstition and ritualism and coming to God on our terms instead of God's terms. Because you see, the doctrine of the Roman Catholics, and it's not to say that all the Roman Catholics understand it this way. A lot of them, you know, practice things and have more of a biblical understanding than, because they, you know, they read the Bible. And they, but if you look at Roman Catholic doctrine in terms of what they teach about transubstantiation, it's the teaching that during the Mass, okay, during what we would have as the Lord's Supper and what they call as the Mass, that when they take the elements of the bread and the cup, it says that during the Mass, at the consecration and the Lord's Supper, the elements of the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, are transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. They're no longer bread and wine. They retain the appearance of bread and wine, but you have what's called the real presence. You have Christ's actual presence in the elements of the bread and the wine because of this doctrine of transubstantiation. So you have a sacrifice of Christ that is being made again, despite Hebrews saying that the sacrifice was once for all. But you have this superstitious connection that, well, I better hurry up and go to the Mass, because if I miss out on the Mass, then I'm not where the presence of God is. I miss out on the blessing of God. The blessing of God is tied to that being there in the presence, where that real presence of Jesus is in those elements. And there's that connection. I find there's a lot of parallel between that expression and what the Sanhedrin was dealing with in terms of the temple and how they looked at that. I just think that there's some connections there. So it's important that we follow and worship God in spirit and in truth, and that we pass that along from generation to generation. Then verse 45, this example that he gives, he shows that the tabernacle is associated with God's power and blessing for many generations. I mean, they weren't just worshiping in truth, but God was bringing victory to them. He brought them into the land there through Joshua. God was the one that dispossessed the nations and gave them victory when the spies had said, oh, there's no way. We're like grasshoppers. You know, there's no way we're going to have victory in what God has promised He's going to give us. And yet God did it. God in His power and in His presence, as they came in and the tabernacle of God's presence there was with Him, we see them getting great victory. And we see this victory perpetuated for generations and generations until the time of David. Now there's a lot of times of disobedience. There's a lot of times that are shameful as well in here. And Stephen did not gloss those over, but his emphasis here is on the tabernacle being associated not just when it was in Jerusalem, but whether it was in the wilderness or whether it was coming into the land to possess the land. It was associated with God's power and with God's blessing. So then he gives the second example in verses 46 to 47. He says, okay, this was a temporary structure over a long span of time, a span of time from Moses until David. That's a very long span of time. Now he's going to say, well, what happened in the days of David and Solomon? He said there was this transition from a temporary structure to a permanent temple that was built there in Jerusalem. But the point of the example in verses 46 to 47 is that it wasn't accomplished by man's initiative. In fact, man's initiative was rejected. It was accomplished by God's initiative. God wanted Solomon to do it. David volunteered. Volunteering is fine in a lot of instances, but sometimes volunteering doesn't go from God. You know, you can't just volunteer and say, yeah, I want to be an elder. Yeah, I want to have the gift of this. I want my gift to be such and such. You can't just volunteer. God sovereignly dispenses things and says, this is how it's going to be. And yet, God said to David, it's not a bad thing. He said to David, it's a good thing that you look around and that you compare your palace and say, well, I've got this majestic palace that took all these years to build and it took all these resources, and it's a tremendous place for me and my family to live. And I look over here at the tabernacle and I say, boy, it's not right that the tabernacle looks kind of paltry and just pales in significance. David had the right heart. He had a heart for God. It says in verse 46, it says, David found favor in God's sight. There's nothing negative here that God is pointing out, that Stephen is pointing out on the part of David. He's saying David was the best man you could imagine. He's a man here found favor in God's sight. He had God's interests in mind. He was zealous for God's testimony and for God's program on this earth. He was a tremendous, courageous warrior and leader and soldier for God in what he did. And his heart was right. It says in 1 Kings 8:18, it says, you did well that it was in your heart to want to build the temple for God. That was not a bad thing. But you had to come and submit and understand that your initiative was not what God was going to act upon. God's initiative was what it took to really get the temple built. And he's the one that picked Solomon as opposed to picking David. So it says in verse 47, despite all these good things about David, but it was Solomon who built a house for him because that's what God had dictated should be done. And so, once again, God made known the details for the construction of that temple, and you could look in the account and see how again, God laid all these things out. And I'm struck by how people throughout Christendom, since the time of Christ, how much money has been poured into structures of the Lord's house, different cathedrals and different church buildings, and we'll pretty them up and we'll make them so fancy as if in some sense we could capture some of the majesty of God. Oh, I really sense God's majesty, or I really get close to God when I'm in this setting. And I'm not to speak against the beauty of the stained glass windows are beautiful, and the sculpture and the artwork and the ornateness of everything and the intricacy and the skilled craftsmanship. It's a beautiful thing. But I don't see that the motivation is what God is looking for. He wants the money poured into people. He wants it to bless people. He's not looking for human hands to make some beautiful structure that's going to be a centerpiece that we attract people in. God is all about going out. He's all about mission. He's all about spreading the word. He's all about blessing as many people as possible. And I think that people have misplaced their priorities when they think that somehow God is going to be impressed, or it's going to be more effective in accomplishing God's mission if we do these things. To me, it's a very much of an Old Testament, temple-oriented type of a model where you try and centralize something and attract people's attention inward to that centralized focus, as opposed to God in the New Testament age saying you go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, send the gospel out. And you look at the situation of the people, you visit the people you visit for compassion, and you visit and you see the situations they're in. What is this? What good is this cathedral with all the money poured into it? What good is it doing when the needs of the people are so great for just the necessities of life? And how have we misplaced some of our priorities? And I think it ties back to understanding the lessons that you get out of this passage here as to really what is God interested in. And Solomon, he got it. I mean, the thing about Solomon is he understood what God was all about. Lenski, here's a quote from Lenski. I don't use him a whole lot. Sometimes he has some oddball kinds of views. But in this context, he says, how, by whom, and in what spirit temples are to be built, Solomon in Isaiah 66 show us. But to build temples and churches, to make them grand and imposing, to fill them with crowds for great services, while hearts are without contrition, while hearts are disobedient before God's word, is to treat God as an idol, to whom we may dictate as we please, to invent what his will and word is to be, to suit our own perverted hearts. That's the kind of house that many still build, a place where they offer rest to the highest, but a place that God's not interested in, and a place that just misses the boat on on what God's trying to do. But Solomon understood that. After he dedicated the temple back in 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon, after he gave great credit to how great God is, and who it was that they're to worship, he understood the whole concept. He says in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Solomon said, "No." Because I understand that God used me to build this temple. He didn't want David to do it because David was a man of war. And he wanted a man of peace to do it. And so God used me to build this temple. But as I do it, will God indeed dwell on the earth? No, God is not localized in this structure. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I had built. Little me, your creation, built this house. Heaven can't contain you. Certainly this house that I've built can't contain you. So Solomon had the right perspective on that. He leads into verses 48 to 50 where Stephen brings this word of divine correction to the Sanhedrin. Now he's going to get very pointed and he's going to say, here's where you guys are off base and I'm going to correct your misconceptions regarding God's dwelling place. I'm going to show you what the true nature of worship is, how it is that God dictates that we're to approach him and where it is that you've gone wrong. So he has two lessons really that he gives to the Sanhedrin. And they're very parallel in the structure of how he presents these. The first is in verse 48 to the first half of 49. It says, God is too transcendent to be confined to human-made structures. And then he gives a reason. Since God reigns over all. Since God, his throne is in the heavens and earth is the footstool, why would you think that the transcendent God could be confined to a human-made structure? And so he says, however, the Most High, that's the name he's using, what an appropriate name to use for the transcendent God. And we don't talk much about the transcendence of God. Our culture is all about the familiarity of God, that God is right with us. He's our buddy. He's our companion. He's our friend. He's our confidant. He's the one that I can go to. What about God being transcendent? What about God being the Most High, being the majestic one who's enthroned in heaven? We need to have both concepts together. And so it says here, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6 speaks of both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. It says, there's one God and Father of us all who is above all. He's above all. Do not lose sight that God is above us, so far above us. That's where the holiness of God comes in, when we understand how far above us God is, how majestic God is. That's where we get a grasp of the sovereignty of God, when we understand he rules over all and governs all of the details of our circumstances. We need to grasp that so that we don't think it's our will determining everything. And then we put all kinds of pressure on ourselves, and when things go wrong, we think things are out of control, and somehow we've messed it up, and we forget that God is over all, and God is superintending everything. And so there's this sense in Ephesians 4, it says, there's one God who's above all, and then it says, and through all, and in all. You've got the presence of God, you got the immanence nature of God. It's not that God is the plant, no. God is not pantheistic. It's not a pantheistic view of God where God is nature. God is the plant or the animal. No, God is above all. And yet, God is present and around and ruling through and working through all. So the doctrine of transcendence, it's a big word. We don't really use that word, the transcendence of God. If you go back to your seminary days and you look this one up, you get out your dictionary, your theological dictionary, you read through it. God is distinct from the world. There's a distinction between God and what he's created. God does not need the world. God exceeds the grasp of any created intelligence in the world. We do not get our arms around the mind of God where we say, yep, yes, even though we've been given the mind of Christ, and it's a growing experience to grow into that, at this point in time, I cannot say I've got my arms around the mind of God and I understand the mind of God. We're growing in that appreciation, in that sense. But if someone thinks that they got it all together and they got their arms around the mind of God, no, it's just this transcendence of God. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's mind, it's different. It's above in terms of who God is. So he's just far above. He's much greater. He's far above it. And then also he's independent. He's not dependent upon us in any fashion. He's independent. of everything. And this is the point that Stephen concludes with here. As he goes on, he says in the end of 49 and verse 50, he says, God needs nothing from man. Since God created all things, again, he gives a reason. He gives a statement and he gives a reason. He says, God needs nothing from man. And the reason is, God created all things. He says, what kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. He's talking about you humans. What kind of house are you going to build for me? What place is there for my repose? And here's the reason. Was it not my hand which made all these things? Do not confuse the creature with the creator and get it all messed up. Maintain that distinction. That's why we always get back to the fact that God is the creator. It's such an important fundamental doctrine that we cannot ever sacrifice on, because it comes into play in all of these teachings that we come to. So this is a huge correction point where the Sanhedrin had stumbled. They basically put themselves in the place of the Supreme Court justices and felt they were actually over the creator themselves, and felt that God had to continue to act consistent with what he had done in the past with respect to the centrality of the temple and the sacrificial system, and it just had no place for God moving forward and doing what God had always planned to do and what Christ was the fulfillment of in being the actual true temple that had come. So this was a huge correction for them. But how great is our conception of the Most High God? This morning we need to challenge ourselves to think of the transcendence of God and not limit God in our thinking, not try to put God in some type of box because we want to control him. We want God to do what we want God to do and on our terms. And we have to understand that we approach God on his terms. Look at Acts chapter 17, these same points from our passage. Paul makes these same points when he goes over and he preaches in Acts 17 to the philosophers at Athens. And he's got those ones that have an inscription to an unknown God there. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. As Paul stands up and is giving his sermon, and he says, let's start in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. He starts by making a connection with them. You know, he really doesn't think it's all that great that they're that religious. But he starts all soft. He says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. I love this. This is so almost sarcastic. You know? Therefore, which you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Well, I don't imagine that they were all so great when they patted him on the back. I'm here to tell you. The God who made the world and all things in it. See, this is the transcendence of God. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not dependent on us. He doesn't need anything from us. It's a privilege to be involved in the ministry of the gospel. It's not something that we say, God, you owe me this because I did this. It's a privilege. God does not need what we have to offer. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And he goes on and talks about it. But very parallel passage to what we just studied with the same themes. So God is not confined to one location. In closing, just turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 is going to give us some insight to what it means for us now to be the new temple, for us to be built up as living stones, for us to be ones that can offer up praise to God, that can serve the function of the holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 goes on and develops the thought of what God is doing as something new, what Stephen is trying to point out to the Sanhedrin, that God is doing something new. We are the temple of God. We're blessed with direct access to God. We're able to worship in spirit and in truth. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. And coming to Jesus as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men. The testimony we saw from the life of Abraham and Joshua and Moses that we looked in the Old Testament. This is what happened. Christ was a living stone rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also. This is us he's talking about. We're living stones. We're the temple. We're being built up as a spiritual house, as a temple for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But here's what's true about us. Verse 9. But you, and this is true of us today, we are a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We don't need the priesthood of the Sanhedrin. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We don't need the Jewish nation. In that sense, it's now Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. We're a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, you Gentiles. You weren't a people. Now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.